Very excited to get into it, and I think we're getting into it the right way. I can't think of a better way than to start the year with the first Sunday celebrating the Lord's table and considering missions. I might just add that there are a lot of packages over there that are ready to be sent. If you want to be a missionary, pick one up, or an armload up, or however many you want to take, and send them off. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Continuing in and maybe even concluding tonight, at least this particular chapter, dealing with the faith rest life. If someone were to ask you, what is the faith rest life? Would you be able to define it? Would you be able to describe it in such a way that it would be clear and understandable? Could you convey in a few short words and sentences what it would take you years and years to grow into and understand? Hebrews chapter 4 is a very important chapter and is going to be a very critical chapter to you and I in the days ahead. With the wind blowing through the doors and it's a little bit blustery, I thought I would just give you a little bit of what the early pastors had to deal with, not only the early pastors but the early congregations, in a book by D. Brown, who wrote Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee. Some of you might be familiar with him. He's written a lot about the frontier life of early American settlers. He's got a book here called Wondrous Times on the Frontier. One section of it deals with the servants of the Lord in a turbulent land. It talks about a correspondent for a publication called The Spirit of the Times reporting on a church service he attended in Hot Springs, Arkansas. The place of worship was well ventilated, being a new and well-built log house, minus the chinking, the windows, and the doors. Being a rather blustery day, the pastor labored under considerable difficulty in keeping his text before him, the leaves of the book blowing to and fro as the breeze changed. To obviate this problem, he drew his bowie knife from behind his back and deposited it on one side of the textbook. This would not suffice, however. The opposite side required holding down likewise, and therefore he was compelled to search for his derringer and lay it on the other side. Here was a spectacle indeed, but all was well now, and the pastor went on with the sermon. So I hope the wind doesn't blow too hard this afternoon, else I'll be required to start weighting the book down. Are you living the faith rest life? If you're not, you're missing out on the greatest blessing that is possible for a believer in the church age to enjoy. The book of Hebrews is a book that has a twofold burden. First of all, the burden of presenting to you and I our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the burden of engaging you and I, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in being involved in the present ministry of our mediator and our high priest. You might be surprised to find, and as the book of Hebrews unfolds, you'll see it more and more clearly, that as the mediator of the ages, the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to limit his ministry within the bounds of our involvement and our engagement. Failure on our part to meet certain conditions limits and hinders his ability to work on the face of this earth. When believers are living the faith rest life, there is freedom for his power to flow through those believers. We're living in a time when churches are doing everything possible to try to come up with a counterfeit, to try to come up with something in place of, but something that appears like the power of the Spirit of God. Nothing can compare to the power of the Spirit of God in a local church. The success of a local church is not based on how many members they have, how much excitement there is, how popular they are, either with believers or with the world. The power of the local church is based on the freedom of God the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of believers, and that requires believers living the faith rest life. The Canaan that you and I are given to conquer is not a Canaan across the Jordan, it is not a geographical location, it is a spiritual location, and that location is within the soul of each and every believer. If you'll just follow along with me, I want to read for you Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. And I'm going to read it in a little bit of an amplified and expanded way as the force of the verbs in the original language give it. Therefore, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens and remains there, Jesus, the Son of God, let us keep on holding our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize and suffer with the weaknesses and infirmities of us, having already been tempted in all respects, not only those we have been tempted, but many beyond our temptations, and yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with great boldness of speech to the throne of grace, with the goal of receiving mercy to help and grace in time of need. This passage is a passage that challenges the believer to lay hold of the tremendous prerogatives that rest on a historical fact. And that historical fact is that Jesus Christ, having fully accomplished the work of redemption, passed into the heavens, sat down at the right hand of God, and is right now engaged in his high priestly work. During his earthly life and ministry, he fulfilled the role of prophet as anticipated by the great prophet Moses. In his work on the cross, he of course inaugurates his function as high priest, offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and he now is seated at the right hand of God, fulfilling all that remains of his work. The work on the cross is finished. John 19 and verse 30 tells us it is finished. The work of mediatorship, however, continues, and in that work, you and I are to be fully engaged. No one helped him in any way at the cross. He did, in fact, ask the disciples to help him before the cross, and they failed. We'll get to that just a little bit later. However, the book of Hebrews is designed to urge us, to plead with us, to exhort us to become engaged in the work of Jesus Christ in his high priestly ministry, or what we call theologically the present session of Jesus Christ. When he returns in glory and establishes his kingdom, he will then fulfill his third great prerogative, and that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he rules on this earth. You might want to jot down very quickly an overview of the book taken from the phrase, "We have a great high priest." And the tense of the verb there is actually a present participle, "we have as our abiding possession." And there's great importance and significance on that. We have a great high priest. Why is he so great? First of all, he is great in regards to his person. The book is going to labor to impress on us the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he is superior to the prophets. They revealed a little about God. He reveals God in his totality. Secondly, in chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, he is superior to angels. Angels are declared by Peter in 2 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 11, to be greater than us in power and might. Jesus Christ surpasses not only the greatest of angels, but all angels put together. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we see that he is superior to Moses. Moses is not only called in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, the most humble man who ever lived, but is also the great deliverer of God's people. Jesus Christ excels and surpasses Moses, both in humility and in deliverance. In chapter 4 and verse 8, our chapter, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to Joshua. Joshua was the young man trained under the tutelage of Moses, then to lead the children of Israel into the promised land and to give them victory after victory. Jesus Christ is a conqueror far greater than Joshua. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we see that he is superior to Aaron. And Aaron, of course, was the head of the Levitical priesthood, and even more specifically, the originator or the beginner of the high priesthood of the Levitical priest. Jesus Christ is a great high priest superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood in all ways. Sixth, in chapter 7 and verse 4, we find that as Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, and Jesus is Melchizedek, is superior to Melchizedek, his superiority over Abraham, the founder of the Hebrew nation, is much, much greater. And finally, the seventh, we find in chapter 9 and verse 14, chapter 10 and verse 10, that Jesus Christ is superior as a sacrifice for our sins. He is a sacrifice offered once for all and sanctifies once for all those who come to God through him. We have a great high priest, but the greatness of our high priest implies something of the greatness of our accountability in this present age, and so much the more as we are in the last days. Secondly, he is great because of his work. Seven times in the book of Hebrews, we find that he offers something better than saints of any other generation, any other dispensation have ever had. So you might want to list the seven better things of Jesus Christ. He offers us a better hope, which we see in chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, as well as Hebrews 7 and verse 19. And that better hope is resurrection as church age believers. There are things that we possess as church age believers that no believer has ever possessed before, nor will ever possess again. And therefore, in our resurrection, there are prerogatives and privileges, things that can be gained. We'll see more on that in a moment, that no believer before or after ever had. Secondly, in chapter 7 and verse 22, he establishes a better covenant. And that, of course, is the new covenant, which we will celebrate tonight in the celebration of the Lord's table. This is the blood, my blood, of the covenant which is given for you. The new covenant by which the Spirit of God was given on the day of Pentecost to indwell every single believer. Third, in chapter 8 and verse 6, we find that he has established this covenant on better promises. And the reason for this is not because the promises of the Old Testament are deficient, but the promises that we have are found and fulfilled in him. He is the very possessor and the very fulfiller of all biblical promises. Fourth, chapter 9 and verse 23 tells us that he offers better sacrifices, and this, of course, refers primarily to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Fifth, chapter 10, verses 34 and 35 tell us that we have a better reward, and that goes back, of course, to the inheritance of church-age believers. It also goes beyond the inheritance which all of us possess. We all have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. That inheritance alone is greater than the inheritance of any believer of any other dispensation. However, beyond the inheritance, we also have the potential for great eternal reward. Five crowns are mentioned throughout the New Testament. We won't take time to deal with those crowns at the present time. Sixth, in chapter 11 and verse 16, we have a better homeland. And this fits, of course, together with what Paul tells us in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. You are not home, and you should not be at home in this world. There must be in every believer that mentality, that attitude of the alien, the pilgrim, the nomad, if you will. We are only passing through, and our only purpose while passing through is to fulfill his plan and purpose for our lives. And that requires the seventh thing, chapter 12 and verse 40. Jesus Christ has made greater and better provisions for you and I than ever have been made before. We have things available to us. We have riches in the spiritual realm. We have provisions and powers allotted to us that are beyond what the Old Testament saints, what most of them would ever have even anticipated. The prophets understood, because many of them anticipated in certain ways that God was preparing something much, much greater. And they came to realize, as Peter speaks in 1 Peter, and he talks about how the prophets searched to know how the Spirit of Christ in them was prophesying what time and what manner of things these were going to be. And it was revealed to them that these things were not given unto them, but unto you and I, on whom the ends of the ages have come. We hear a lot about the possibility of disruptions and all kinds of dire things that are going to happen within this coming year. And already I read today in the paper, and I've heard from others that have come, that already the bug is beginning to bite in various areas. Different things have already started to glitch and break down, and so on and so forth. But I want to tell you the one thing that you and I should not have as we look forward to this year, and that is an attitude of fear. You have nothing to fear. As a matter of fact, I have been praying intensely since we had a meeting some time back just to look forward and look ahead and plan and prepare and pray and so on and so forth. I've been praying with great intensity because I have people coming to me constantly saying, "What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do?" And I have asked God, and I've hesitated to say very much for the simple reason that I don't want to speak unless I speak from what God has given me. And what's coming out in Hebrews, amazingly, is in perfect conjunction with the answer that the Lord has given me. Pray. You need to pray as you've never prayed before. You can make all the preparation in the world. You can do everything you want to do, and there's nothing wrong with that. Each person needs to act as they're led by the Spirit of God. But I'm going to tell you this. All the preparation on the face of this earth, if you are not in prayer as you've never been in prayer before, you're not going to be ready, you're not going to be prepared, and you're not going to come through it unscarred and unscathed. We need to learn how to pray. And in fact, as the book of Hebrews is going to tell us, this is just what Jesus Christ appeals to us to do as His priests on the face of this earth. Well, Jesus Christ is not only a great priest in His person and in His work, He is great in His present ministry to and through us. He is in fact called not only our great high priest, in chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, He is called the great shepherd of the sheep. And as the great shepherd of the sheep, the responsibility is on Him to provide for us everything that we need. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory through Christ Jesus. He will be faithful to supply. The question is whether or not you and I are going to be faithful to take advantage of what He makes available to us. And one of those things is the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to urge you, as I've never urged you before, you know that we function totally on the principles of grace. You know that we function totally on a recognition of the ability of people to choose for themselves the exercise of their own volition and so on and so forth. But I'm going to urge you, as I've never urged you before, to be attentive and to be in attendance in our study of the book of Hebrews. It is working up and preparing to be a very powerful, dynamic, and I believe life-changing and maybe life-saving study. In His present ministry to and through us, we have 12 exhortations throughout the book of Hebrews, and I'm not going to deal with those right now. We have, in fact, four of them in our passage. Let's use the four to bring us up to speed in the text that we have before us. Exhortation number one is, "Let us fear." This is a very important passage, and the importance of the passage can certainly be seen in the beginning statement. Let us fear. We have something that we should fear, and that fear should lead us to a conscious need. As a matter of fact, as you work your way through the fourth chapter, it's very interesting how things develop. The first thing from the first exhortation is a realization of personal need. Now, I can tell you one thing about prayer, and those of you that were not here last week, I urge you to get the tapes from last week. Get those tapes and listen to them, because it introduces, in a sense, what I'm saying tonight and what we're going to cover. Throughout the duration of our study of the book of Hebrews, we are going to be hammering on the importance of effective prayer. Now, I know a lot of you have been taught about prayer, and you know all about prayer, and you have all the mechanics down, and you know that we pray with a certain protocol which is given in Scripture. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you know that. You know that there's a proper way to go through prayer. We start with confession, because we want to remove anything that hinders our fellowship, and then we move on properly to thanksgiving and expressing gratitude to God for the things that He has done, and then with due respect to others and their needs, we give ourselves to intercessory prayer, and finally we come down to supplications and the petitions that we have for ourselves. We know that, but you know what? Knowing all those things doesn't make you pray. And I would rather have a believer that didn't know all those things, that gave themselves to prayer, than a believer that knows all those things, and because they know them, they do not pray. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the school of prayer, and we're going to see that that school is a bit more rigorous than we thought on first recognition. When you're in need, you're going to pray. In fact, when you're in need, you want to pray. Even atheists want to pray when they're in need. When people are in need, when people are hurting, when people are in great pain, when people are suffering from illness or disease, when people have lost a loved one, they want to pray. The most often repeated words on the little black boxes that are recorded in the planes that go down and plane crashes are, "Oh God, help us," or, "Oh God." Now, those guys are not all believers. But when everything goes wrong and that huge flying village that they're in control of is not responding, all of a sudden they realize that they are completely helpless and hopeless, and therefore they begin to cry out to God. Unfortunately, too late. Conscious need is expressed in our first exhortation, let us fear. You have great needs. I have great needs, and we ought to have a fear. We should know our inadequacy. We should know our insufficiency. The great apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, who is adequate for these things? And the answer is no one. You're not adequate for the year ahead. This year is going to try you beyond anything you've ever dreamed of. You need to be first and foremost conscious of your need. We have great needs, and those needs will drive us to prayer. The second exhortation is the exhortation to desire. You know, it's very interesting. When you have a need, that need creates within you a desire. If you need something, it creates the desire. And the desire is expressed in the exhortation in the 11th verse, let us therefore be diligent. And the word diligent is a word that has a various meanings, several different meanings. It's translated study in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. It carries the connotation of great zeal. I can tell you one thing, when you have a need, you have a zeal for that which you lack. What does it take to create zeal within a believer? All he has to do is be brought into a place where he has great need and is conscious of that which he lacks. Not only that, but is conscious of where he can find the supply of that need. Jesus Christ is the mediator who brings us to the point, first through the Scripture, and if not there, through the rebuke of the teaching of the Word, and if not there, then he's going to bring into our lives conscious need to create within us the desire to seek. Let us be diligent. Also translated labor. It's the most intensive labor you'll ever do. You know what the greatest thing you'll ever do as a believer is? The hardest thing you'll ever do as a believer, the most intense thing you'll ever do as a believer is to pray properly. And if it's not difficult, and if it's not painful, and if it's not exhausting, well, it's only because we're not doing it properly, as I'll show you later on. Our third exhortation is the exhortation that we find in verse 14. Since we have a great high priest, it's our possession by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ of the high priest who sits at God's right hand. He's seen as our possession. The word here is the present participle of the verb echo, and it means to have and hold as your personal possession. You have a personal possession, and that personal possession is sitting at God's right hand, and it's a person, it's Jesus Christ. And the way you came into possession of that person is by making a confession. Let us hold fast the confession. What confession? The one that we made in the beginning, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to claim Him as your Savior and Redeemer, to claim Him as your Lord. And so because of the recognition that Jesus Christ is seated as our high priest, need leads to desire, desire leads to focus. And the author is very interested, very insistent that we develop focus. We'll see it developing through the book. We'll see it in the exhortation, let us press on to maturity. Why? Because we know our need and we have a focus. We'll see it in chapter 12 where he says, laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. When you recognize your need and it creates within you a desire, you are going to pursue where you think that desire can be answered. I wonder if any of you would stand here tonight, this afternoon, and express your need. What is your great need? I would venture to say most of us would miss the greatest need that we have. If I were to ask you to stand and declare before this gathered assembly, what is your greatest need? What you think your greatest need is may not be the greatest need that you have. But I wonder how many would be willing. Probably not, because we are embarrassed by lack. We're embarrassed to admit what we don't have. But you see, the only reason that we're embarrassed is because our lack of it is either not intense enough, our desire is not great enough, our determination to find the fulfillment is not great enough, and therefore we are unwilling to be embarrassed. Let me tell you something about beggars. Beggars are not embarrassed. beggars will cry out. Beggars will be insistent. They will be persistent. They will follow you. They will cry. They will cry with the most piteous cry. They'll hold their hands out. If they're able to walk, they'll walk. If they can't walk, they sometimes crawl. I've seen them on stumps, following after, holding their hands out, pleading, entreating, urging, begging. That's what a beggar does. And that's what Jesus Christ wants you and I to do. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He uses the word for absolute destitution. We're not poor enough. And either we don't sense the greatness of the need, or we are not convinced that if we cry out, that need will be met. But I just suggest to you that there are two reasons why we pray not at all, or we pray weakly and anemically. Number one, we are not conscious enough of our need. Number two, we don't believe that if we cry out, Jesus Christ is going to answer. Could I just point out to you that in our last exhortation, we have an answer to that problem. Because he tells us in verse 16, let us therefore, and the therefore is because Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand representing you and I, and not only that, he is a high priest who is able. The word here is from dunamis. It means that he has the power to sympathize with you, and the word doesn't just mean emotional sympathy. It means to suffer together with you in your need. You'll never go through any lack that Jesus Christ doesn't suffer through with you, but in the wisdom of God and in the plan that God has ordained, he has determined to limit certain things to effective prayer. So important is effective prayer, so dominant in the plan of God, as I'll show you. We're going to see it over and over again through the book. God has determined that certain things he wills to do won't be done unless we pray rightly and effectively. So you can begin to see when the author says, therefore, he's there for you, he sympathizes with you, he suffers for you, therefore, let us come boldly. The word for boldness is paresi. It's a word that means to speak with confidence. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. That's where Christ is seated, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me just point out as we're working our way through this that mercy is specifically for those who have failed. So here we have confession. Here we have the believer coming in confession and repentance. Here we have the believer who has fallen, the believer who needs lifted, the believer who's wounded that needs to be healed. We have all of these things involved in the idea of mercy. He needs forgiveness. He needs cleansing. He needs restoration, and therefore he comes in a sense of great need to find that mercy. The word grace, on the other hand, means that God doesn't just forgive and cleanse. He then empowers and enables. And every time you and I confess our sins, we are not only cleansed and forgiven and the slate wiped clean, we are at the same time enabled and empowered to pick up and move on from there. Whether we do it or not is, of course, again, a matter of personal volition. You can see once again that here we have great provision. The question is whether we use the provision. But I want you to not only understand the mercy that's available because he sympathizes with us, the grace that is there because he is the great shepherd of the sheep, desiring to provide all of our needs out of the treasure house of God. I want you to notice the two words that are connected, that we may receive and that we may find. The whole thrust of a believer going to God and expressing their needs in prayer is to get answers to their prayer. Most people, most believers, don't believe that God really answers prayer. And what we want to recognize is that that is the full-time job of Jesus Christ. Not only to answer prayer, but to pray with you. He intercedes for us. We're told that in Romans chapter 8. He always lives to intercede in our behalf, we're told in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. That's his full-time job. What is he at God's right hand for? He is there praying. He intercedes for our every need. He prays for our every flaw and fault. He prays for our every trial and temptation, and he urges us to engage in prayer with him because, and this is the amazing thing, his mediatorship is interdependent in many areas on effective prayer in the life of believers. How effective is your prayer life? Your spiritual stature will not exceed effective prayer. Your spiritual maturity will not exceed prevailing prayer. It's so important. And therefore, the need leads to the desire leads us to the focus, and the focus is going to lead us to effective prayer. And what we have there is persistence. Let us draw near. The present tense indicates that we are to keep on constantly and continually drawing near. The word prosarkomai is used of the presentation of the priest of himself for service in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. So these are the stepping stones, if you will, for entering the faith rest life. How do we enter the faith rest life? I know that many of you have heard series, you've heard tapes, you've heard studies on the faith rest life. You have the information down, you know the importance of confession and cleansing, you know the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, but that's not the question. The question is, are you living the faith rest life? Are we experiencing what Hebrews chapter 4 is designed to introduce us to? Now, if we're to come boldly, as we're told here, for the purpose, the little word that introduces the purpose clause, and you could actually put this in English if we wanted to put it this way, let us therefore keep on constantly drawing near with confidence, with boldness, to the throne of grace for the purpose of receiving. Or you could put it a little bit more strongly if you really are bold, because He said we would receive. He told us that He would answer. He told us that He would respond to our prayers. I think what you can understand then is how important it is to pray effectively. We quote the verse, "The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much." It's interesting that the word "avails much" is actually the strongest word in the Greek language for power. The first thing you ever do as a believer is pray. The greatest thing you'll ever do as a believer is pray. Your greatest work and my greatest work is going to be in the area of prayer. Now, I know this may come as a surprise to you, and it would have come as a surprise to me in years past when I relegated prayer to, second or third rate or some other area. I'm going to strive to demonstrate to you what God has shown and convinced me of, and that is that this is our labor. Martin Luther put it this way, the profession, the labor of the believer is prayer. Why are things the way they are in the world? Why is the church so anemic? Why are things the way they are in our lives? Why do we lack so much of the spiritual dynamic that we would like to have? This is where it begins. All other things flow from it. Stop and look at it this way. You're in need as a beggar. God has all sufficiency. What remains for that all-sufficiency to come your way is prayer. Is there anything of spiritual grace, of spiritual maturity, of spiritual service that is not totally and completely outside yourself? Is there anything that you have of your own possession, of your own capability, of your own talent? Are you adequate within yourselves, contrary to Paul and the other apostles, or are you like them, are we all like them, insufficient for these things? If we're insufficient, there's only one way to find that sufficiency, and that is to ask for it. And James says, you have not because you ask not, and there he hits the nail on the head for the great lack in our lives. I've prayed for every one of you this week. Matter of fact, I've prayed for every one of you within the last couple of days. Can I throw out a challenge? This is not a New Year's resolution. This is a challenge. If you have never read the Word of God, determine that you're going to read through it this year. Read through it. I've committed myself to read through it this week. I'm sorry, this month, not this week. I'm already a fifth of the way through it. As of starting 1/1/99, I'm going to read the entire Bible this month. Now, there's something that goes along with it. It's not just a matter of reading. I am finding in my own personal life, and I'm just sharing with you, that the reading of the Word of God is the greatest stimulus to prayer. Because as we read, what do we see? We see our lack. Moses came to the burning bush and he was told to remove the sandals from off his feet because he was standing on holy ground. And as we're confronted with the flame of the Word of God, it reveals in us areas of lack. And therefore, it's very easy to pray and to pray about all kinds of things, not only for ourselves, but to pray for others. We see the needs of others revealed. We see the weaknesses of others reveal. We see many, many things that we can pray intercessory prayer for others as we read through the Word. I would encourage you to read through the Word of God. How would you like to stand before Jesus Christ and say, "That was a great letter you wrote to me, but I never read it all. Didn't have time." If your beloved writes you a letter, are you going to sit down and read the first and the last sentence and say, "Well, that's enough"? Are you going to sit down and devour every word? I want to urge you, don't meet Jesus Christ. He is at the threshold. You say, "Does that mean He's coming this year?" I don't know when He's coming. To me, that's not even the issue. He is here now. That's the issue. I want to stand before Him. And I've read it. In some portions, I've gone over and over and over. I want to saturate my soul, my commitment. And again, not a New Year's resolution. Resolutions are made and broken every day. A commitment is to read through it and pray through it this month. That takes a lot of time. It's not going to be easy. Things gear up this week. We're getting back into all the studies, and with 5 studies or 6 studies a week and baptisms and special days and other things going on, it demands a lot. I didn't think I had time for it, so you know what I decided to do? I decided to make time. I'll make time earlier in the day. And in the last 3 days, I've found that I can rise much earlier, and I can spend another hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, sometimes 5 hours straight, just poring over the Word and praying over the Word. And I'm not saying this to impress you with anything. I'm doing it because I've realized one very important thing, and that is I am spiritually destitute, and I desperately need everything that God has to offer us, especially in this time, and I am going to cry out to Him day and night like a beggar would cry out for their next supply of food. I want to live with a mentality of a helpless, hopeless, destitute beggar, crying out unashamed. Beggars are not ashamed. They're too needy to be ashamed. You can't embarrass them into silence. They're too desperate for what they ask for. What makes for boldness in prayer? Turn with me to Matthew 20. We are commanded here to come boldly. Instead of spending our time with all the fine points, why not let's just look at what makes for bold prayer. Matthew chapter 20. Wind keeps blowing my pages. I'm going to have to get my Bowie knife out. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 29. As they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed Him, and behold, 2 blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." They cried out, they screamed, they screeched at the top of their lungs. They weren't afraid what people were going to think. They were not humiliated to have all eyes turned to them as they cried out in their need. Behold, it says, the multitude sternly told them, "Be quiet." The whole crowd starts saying, "Shut up." Sternly, strongly, forcefully, "Be quiet." But they cried out all the more, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Do you think He knew what they wanted? Absolutely. Was He going to give it until they asked? You know, I've heard Christians who say, "Well, God knows what your needs are. You don't need to pray for them." Take a pointer from these 2 blind men. How many times, day by day, the Lord must say, "What would you have me do?" And we complain and we moan and we don't like our life and we're not happy with it and we've got bitterness and all kinds of emotional turmoil and everything else. And He's saying, "What would you have me do for you?" Bible class is a time when Jesus Christ asked, "What would you have me do for you?" And it's amazing to me. I often have people who call up and say, "Oh, pray for me. I'm not going to be there, but pray for me." And the Lord's saying, "What would you have me do for you? I'll supply something for you, but you're not there." We need to be here like we've never been here before. That's the urging later in the book of Hebrews. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's not for a full house. Let me express my perspective on something that I've had people talk to me about and various thoughts and so on and so forth. The strength of this congregation does not require the addition of one more person. We are not weak because we don't have enough people. We're not weak because we've got empty seats. We're not weak because we need a bigger group. We will be strong when we learn the lessons that I'm trying to teach right now, and I don't believe God's going to bless us until we get strong, and He shouldn't. And I believe when we get strong and when we have spiritual strength within ourselves and when we are living that victorious martial life called the faith rest life is analogous to entering into Canaan. And if you read the story of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan, what happened? They went from victory to victory to victory to victory. That's the faith rest life. It's a battle. It's a war. But it's a valiant fight. It's the good fight. And it's victorious. Going from strength to strength and faith to faith and victory to victory. These men cried out, "Have mercy on us." When they were asked what the Lord wanted them to do, they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be open and moved with compassion." What did we just read? We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize. He's compassionate. He understands. He knows every hurt, every pain, every area of suffering. He is desirous of fulfilling our request. He touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and they followed him. You have the same thing in the story of Bartimaeus, you'll remember in Mark chapter 10, but I'd like you to look with me to Matthew 15, another illustration. Again, I ask the question of what good is all of our knowledge about prayer? We've got all the doctrines down right. We know all the points and the principles if we don't pray. Matthew 15. In verse 21, it says, "Jesus went away from there and he withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon." He came here for one reason. You know what the one reason he came here for? This woman. There was a woman there that was desperate. "Behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out." How do you think she cried out? You think she said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter's cruelly demon-possessed"? You think that's the way she said it? Think she was blasé about it? You think as she watched her daughter suffering the pains, the anguish, the torment of soul, of demon possession, do you think she was not moved by a need to a desire? See, the desire goes a step beyond the need. Anyone can feel need. An animal can feel a need. But the desire says there's a way to meet this. There's a place to find the supply that I need. And her desire was that her daughter would be delivered, and therefore she focused on the only one who could help her, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when she came, she made her request, not timidly, not, "Lord, if you'd like to, and you know, if you don't have anything better to do today, and I realize that you probably won't because you're really not in the habit of answering prayer," and so on and so forth. And Jesus specifically tested her request three different ways. Notice it. And she cries out and says, "Help me, help my daughter." Test number one, he didn't answer her a word. You ever have prayers like that? You pray, no answer. This woman knew how to solve that little problem. His disciples came to him and they kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, she is shouting after us." You don't want to answer me? I'll just start shouting. I'll just start following. I'll pursue you. I'll hound you. You're going to give me an answer, yes or no. Test number two, verse 24, "And he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're not within the fold of that which I came to deal with first, and therefore you're outside." I mean, this seems cruel. But doesn't it sometimes seem cruel when we cry out and it seems that our prayers just hit the ceiling and they're not answered? And don't we understand that the reason the Lord waits to answer prayer is to teach us to pray? To build muscle in our faith, to build strength in our prayer life? We need to be needy enough as this girl. I think the best thing that could happen is if the millennium bug nukes all the computers, the food lines stop, the trucks stop running, the shelves go bare, and we all start getting hungry. You know why? We'll start praying. We're not going to pray while we're fat, dumb, and happy. We don't need to pray. We got little money in the bank. We got food in the pantry. We got fuel in the car. Let us sit in the dust. Let us feel our stomach gnawing on our backbone. We'll start praying. I think it'd be the best thing in the world for us. Let foreign troops start landing on the shores. Say, it can't happen. I don't know why it's happened to every other nation on earth. No nation goes without a fall. None. Not in all of history. And that's true for the United States as well. By the way, I hear that they've just about used up their arsenal of cruise missiles. Wonder what's going to happen if they get attacked. God is going to bring America into the dust. And it's going to affect the entire world. And we don't see them in the book of Revelation, so it must happen before. We better prepare. I'm not sent to you. Don't bother me, he says, verse 25. She came and she began to bow down before him. In other words, she gets right in front of him, stops him along his way. Lord, help me. The cry of a needy person, the cry of a destitute soul. Help, help. You're drowning. Anybody here ever come close to drowning? It's a horrifying feeling, terrifying feeling. If someone's on the shore, would you be embarrassed to cry out, say, well, you know, if I say that I'm drowning, I'm only revealing my lack, and therefore it's too embarrassing, I'll just go ahead and die. No, you're going to scream. You ever see a person drowning? How frantic they become, how desperate they become? Test number three, he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So this is so cruel of the Lord to do this. No, it wasn't cruel at all. He was building a woman. He was displaying within this lady the greatest faith. Her and the centurion of Luke chapter 7 show the greatest faith in the New Testament, with the exception of one other individual who had to learn the hard way as well, and that is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. I believe her faith surpassed them all. What does she say? Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And the last test was a test of humility. He tests her in the area of her persistence. He tests her in the area of her desire. He tests her finally in the area of her humility. Are you humble enough? Are you truly humble? One thing need does, it makes us humble. Hey, listen, when we're strong, when we've got money in the bank, when we're well-dressed, when we have friends, everything's great. Strip us of all those things, and suddenly we start learning humility. It makes us humble. It breaks our arrogance. It takes away our pride. It teaches us that we're not so much. As a matter of fact, it teaches us that we're nothing. And that's when we can begin to pray with power. Why? Because we are poor in spirit. Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. What a thrill those words must have been in that woman's life the rest of her life. O woman, your faith is great. Such great faith. One last illustration, Luke 18. These are just to challenge each and every one of us to realize the thing that creates boldness in prayer is not knowing all of the fine points of prayer protocol, it's need. And whether we realize it or not, our need is great. We just too often overlook it. Luke 18 and verse 1, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Why do you suppose? Because Jesus knew the needs of men. He knew the spiritual dangers. He knew the pitfalls. He knew the minefield that this world is to the life of faith. And therefore, he urged them in every possible way to pray. You will not find Jesus issuing and uttering a command more urgently, more insistently, more continuously than the command that he gave to pray and to pray and to pray. The parable, verse 2, there was in a certain city a judge that did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in the city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. She had a problem. And she was a widow, and therefore she didn't have a man, and therefore she probably didn't have any money. She's poor. She's alone. And she goes to the only one who can help, the king. For a while he was unwilling. No answer. Just like what the Lord did with the Syrophoenician woman. And afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. Is the point that he's teaching here that we have to wear a grudging, unwilling God down to answer our prayers? Absolutely not. But he uses a physical illustration, an earthly story, to illustrate a point. And that point is there's a reason why God doesn't answer immediately, and that is he wants, number one, to test the genuineness of our faith, number two, to build the strength of our faith, and number three, to teach us how to pray. You remember the disciples? Lord, teach us to pray. Okay, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. There's your prayer. You know what most people think? They think that's all Jesus ever taught them on prayer. Not hardly. Because I'm going to teach you in the second session what he had to teach them about prayer and how long it took them to graduate. Once they came to him recognizing the secret of his power, recognizing the source of his spiritual dynamics, which I might add, because of the kenosis, because of his self-emptying, was the same means for you and I. They realized the secret, and after having been with him and traveled with him and observed him and watched him, they realized where it came from, and they said, teach us to pray. He said, all right, I called you as my disciples. Now you have enrolled yourselves in the school. Lesson one. Lesson two, lesson three, lesson four. The lessons began. And you might find it interesting to see what those lessons were. We'll see it in a moment. Verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? You say, well, but wait a minute. If you're crying out day and night, he is delaying. Why is he waiting? Why is he delaying? Number one, to teach us to cry out day and night. To teach us to pray with persistence. Why? Because prayer is not only to receive what you get. What you receive in answer to the prayer is the smallest part. What prayer makes of you while you pray with persistence, that's what God's looking at. God's not looking at what you need as much, and not only what he can supply as much, he's looking at what you and I are. And he knows that we can only become what we need to be by learning to wrestle in the spiritual realm. Would it surprise you for me to tell you that the scripture shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the only means you and I have for overwhelming and overcoming our spiritual enemies is prayer? Now that prayer is going to be dependent on your understanding of the Word, and it's going to be dependent on your ability to pray the Word of God. But still, it is prayer by which, and prayer alone, by which we will conquer in the spiritual realm. Verse 8, he says, I tell you, he will bring about justice for them speedily. Now if it's speedy, why is he waiting and why are they crying out day and night? The answer is very simple. God has determined, within his own decree, within his own wisdom, that there are certain conditions of soul to be met for each request that we ask. Certain things are going to require a certain amount of spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, spiritual availability, spiritual humility, whatever it may be. And those things are generated within the soul and developed within the soul as we learn to pray. And at exactly the precise moment that we have met the conditions for the answer to that prayer, it's going to come. Speedy. It won't delay not even a second. You may pray like Daniel for 3 weeks on end. You may pray for other things for years on end. If you haven't prayed for something for years on end, you must not need much. Have you ever prayed for something year after year after year? And you look 15 years, 20 years down the line, and you're still praying? Listen. When you take that step beyond salvation to commitment to the plan of God, which is really what baptism should be, you have just started a process that is going to take the rest of your life, and God's not in a hurry. And there are things you need that you should pray for, that I should pray for. There are things others around us need that we should be praying for. When we begin to function effectively in the area of earth-shaking, heaven-shaking, powerful, effective, prevailing prayer, when we as a congregation come to that, the floodgates are going to be open, not only to outreach, but to people coming in. Not until. It's not going to happen because we haven't met the conditions. We were close. I believe we were very close, and then I believe we got proud that we were doing such a wonderful job. And in our pride, God said, I'll just pull away my supply. I'll just pull back. I'll just show you what you can do in and of yourselves. Answer? Nothing. We can't do anything. We are totally helpless apart from grace. I tell you, he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What kind of faith? This kind of faith. And that's the kind of faith that we need to present. We have not because we have asked not, and often we do not ask because we're either blind to our need or, unfortunately, don't really believe that God loves us enough, that Christ truly suffers with us in our pain, our sorrow, our anguish, and that he desires to alleviate our need. We need to enroll ourselves in the school of prayer, and that is the subject of our second session. Let's pray, and I'll see you then. Father in heaven, how we are thankful for the instruction of your word that calls out to us like the blast of a trumpet, urging us, compelling us to come boldly before the throne of grace. That boldness is not only a willingness to express all our need and our insufficiency, our lack in all of its many forms, but that boldness is a boldness that expects an answer. It's a boldness that comes with the purpose of receiving, with the purpose of finding. Father, how I pray that you will develop in our congregation men and women who are men and women powerful in the area of prayer. What you could do in and through us, how you could affect our lives and the lives of those around us and each of our spheres of influence and ultimately a nation and ultimately a world by a body of people who are willing to unleash your might through effective prevailing prayer. How I pray that you will teach us to pray. And Father, as the shepherd that you have led to this congregation, over sheep that you have allotted to my charge, I ask you, in behalf of all of us, teach us how to pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.